God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Your word as it was revealed in the great events of the life of the Lord's people in the ancient world, the life of Israel. We thank you for your word as it was revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, those stories that are beautifully told in the New Testament. We ask for your blessings now upon the reading of your word, both the Old and New Testament lessons. By them, by those readings, may we grow in our faith and wisdom together, that we might better serve you in all that we say and do. So enlighten us, O God. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson this morning is Psalm 4, selected verses. Well, it's the entirety of Psalm 4, it's rather short. But it's a very profound psalm. The writer of the psalm has been done wrong by a small community of people around him, or her, we don't know. They have told lies about this person. But notice carefully that he doesn't lash out at those people in anger. We'll say more about this in our sermon. Rather, he offers up a prayer for them that they might have a change of heart and change their ways. The scholars tell us that's what verses 2 and 3 and 4 are about in this reading. So let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading of Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my right. Thou hast given me room when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And now he addresses those who have offended him or wronged him. O men, how long shall my honor suffer shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah, that is a musical direction. The meaning has been lost, but it's read as a musical direction. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry, but sin not. Commune with your own hearts on your bed and be silent. Selah, again, a musical direction. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, Oh, that we might see some good. Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. And again, the psalmist addresses God in prayer. Thou hast put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Lord, makest me dwell in safety. Our New Testament lesson comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. Keep in mind the context of this. It is still that first Easter Sunday. The tomb has been found to be empty. The disciples have gathered in their secret room. They're still fearful of the religious leaders and possible persecution. The women have come to them and made their reports. The disciples don't know what to make of that. Two of their number have set out for Emmaus, but they have come back and all and reported that they've actually seen the risen Lord. And so you can imagine this little community of faith, the disciples gathered in the secretive room, are agitated, hopeful, fearful. They really don't know exactly what's going on. And now Luke tells us about that moment when the risen Lord Jesus appears among them. Let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading. As they were saying this, talking about the women's report, talking about those two who returned from Emmaus, Jesus himself stood among them. But they were startled and frightened and supposed that they saw a spirit. And Jesus said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do questionings rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." May God add his blessings to these readings from God's holy word. Now let's bow our heads again for a brief word of prayer. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be holy and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Old Testament scholar Dr. James Luther Mays writes this simple introduction to Psalm 4. I quote, "Psalm 4 is an individual prayer for help. Its occasion is the trouble caused by falsehood. The honor of the one who prays has been damaged by a lie." End quote. That's the situation behind Psalm 4. It begs the question, have you ever been the victim of someone else's lie? Or the victim of a smear campaign by several of your personal enemies who were out to get you, so to speak? As far as I know, I've never had to face such an attack, and I'm grateful for it. But I have actually ministered to several parishioners over the years who have had to face such personal attacks against their integrity. So I know through their experiences that such attacks against one's integrity, one's person, can cause that victim tremendous pain. It's very, very profoundly hurtful. Now one could quote the old children's poem, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me," over and over again. But the hard reality remains, words can and do hurt. And if the lies are big enough and persistent enough, they not only hurt individuals, they can hurt whole communities of people, entire nations. Wars have been started over the wrong words, false words. But returning to Psalm 4, Dr. Mays underscores the depth of the psalm writer's pain when Dr. Mays reminds us that, again I quote, "In the culture of ancient Israel, honor, personal honor, was of the greatest value. It is in most societies," Dr. Mays observes. Let's imagine for a moment that you and I were the victims of someone else's lies, that we were the victims of their attempt to smear our good name, our personal integrity. Suppose that really has happened. Given such a horrible situation as that, how many of us could do our jobs effectively, go into work and do our jobs, having that in the back of our minds all the time? How many of us could care for our families, help our neighbors effectively? If some mean-spirited person out there was spreading gossip and lies throughout the community to our harm, that we were somehow dishonest in our business dealings, unfaithful to our spouse, mean to our children, dishonest with our friends, who can endure such an attack? Such falsehoods would be devastating, I think, as they were to the writer of Psalm 4. And so I'm convinced we would have to deal with them promptly and powerfully in some way. You couldn't just ignore it, I don't think. And the writer of Psalm 4 did not ignore the false accusations against him either. But I find it fascinating that the psalmist did not deal with the liars, his attackers, and their lies by trying to physically attack them or crush them with some brute force. He did not fight fire with fire. Oh, they're going to lie against me, so I'm going to tell a big one against them. He didn't do that. He didn't even use the legal system against them. He did not bring them before the courts, the city gates, and try them before the city elders. Rather, the psalmist immediately turned to God in prayer. I think that's amazing. First, the psalmist expresses his confidence in God. He prays to God, "Answer me when I call, O God of my right. You gave me room." Now, that's in the past tense. You say, "In the past, you gave me room." Now, in the Hebrew, to give someone room is to give someone space, and the Hebrews had a special word for that, shalom, which means peace. God, you gave me peace in the past when I was in distress, the psalmist says. And then the psalmist expresses his confidence. Since you have done this for me in the past, I know you can do it for me now. He is confident in his God and God's grace to deliver him. And so he pleads in his prayer, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Secondly, the psalmist actually prays that his personal enemy, or enemies, we don't know whether it's one or several, who were spreading falsehoods about him, he prays that they should repent of their wrongdoing and that they should return to a renewed and right relationship with their God, their common God. All of them believe in God, but he has this difficulty with some of the Lord's own people. So the psalmist is praying not for their destruction, not for God's judgment against them, not that they should be punished. He prays that they should have a change of heart and so experience redemption, a new life. Somebody else would teach that some centuries later. His name was Jesus. When he commanded his followers, "I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you." In his prayer, he speaks as if to his enemy, "When you are disturbed," another word for angry, "when you're angry with me, do not sin," he tells them. "Ponder your anger against me," parenthetically. "Ponder on your beds or in private. Think about them at night when you go to bed," he says to those who accuse him falsely. And then he tells them, "Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord." I find his language amazing. His heart and his mind amazing. He is not out for vengeance. He is hoping to be vindicated through the change of heart of those who accuse him. That is not usually how our American culture teaches us to respond to the falsehoods or attacks of our enemies against us. At the very least, we Americans, being the litigious society that we are, somebody told a lie against us, I think we'd haul them in court, sue them for defamation of character. Or if we're like the folks who lived in the Old West, according to the TV shows that I loved when I was a child, well, we just might call out that filthy lying varmint in the middle of the streets, challenge them to some sort of duel, metaphorically speaking. However, not all of leaders in our American culture have counseled such confrontational, retributive justice. Abraham Lincoln is quoted as saying, "The best way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend." The best way to destroy an enemy, says Lincoln, is to make him a friend. Those words are consistent with the spirit of Lincoln's second inaugural address, given just a month or so before the signing of the treaty that finally ended the Civil War, and before, just a few months before, Lincoln's assassination. The concluding paragraph of his second inaugural address rejects the notion of retribution against one's former enemies. Now keep in mind, the Civil War was in its final days, and so the the country was wrestling with this issue, how will the defeated be treated? And Lincoln points to a new way, a more forgiving and compassionate way to peace and reconciliation. He writes, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and for his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." Lincoln's reconciling spirit was foreshadowed some 2,500 years before by the spirit of the writer of Psalm 4, who chose not the way of retribution against his enemies, but the way of prayer for their repentance and their renewal in God. To the psalmist, the surest path to the restoration of his peace and shalom was the path of prayer, that God might transform the heart and mind of his former enemy into the heart and mind of a friend. Only in that new reality would the psalmist be able to say by his prayer's conclusion, "I will both lie down and sleep in peace, shalom, for you alone, O Lord, make me lie down in safety." Again, Dr. James Luther Mays, Old Testament scholar, writes of that last verse that it has prompted believers through the ages to use Psalm 4 as an evening prayer or hymn. Whether or not one's honor has been injured by misunderstanding, lack of appreciation, scorn, or lie, it is good at the close of the day to repair to the marvelous vindication given to faith in the sign of Jesus Christ, and to know with the Apostle Paul that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. Psalm 4 teaches us that when our peace, our shalom, is disturbed or perhaps destroyed by an enemy, then the surest way to restore our shalom, our peace, is not by physically attacking and destroying our enemy through some form of retribution or vengeance, but by praying for our enemy's transformation, by our prayers that God's Holy Spirit will move the enemy to repentance and to a new life with God. And through their new life with God, we will have a new life. Because they have a new life of peace, we will have a new life of peace. In our New Testament lesson, there is another enemy at work to disturb and destroy the peace of the disciples. It is the universal enemy of death. Now, I say universal because death will someday come to all living creatures. It's just the way the world is ordered, including all of us frail and finite human beings. And I use the word enemy because the scriptures themselves describe death as the last enemy. And because death is the final challenge or final test that all of us must meet in this world. And it is a powerful test. Death tempts us human beings to sin, to become self-absorbed with fear and anxiety, to lose sight of God's grace that would see us safely through the experience of death into the life on the other side. That's why Jesus could say of Lazarus, "He's not dead, he's asleep." From God's perspective, death is just a portal, a transition from this world into the world to come. But we frail and fallen human beings cannot embrace that fully. Death scares us. Now, the particular death that had the disciples of Jesus so disturbed and so afraid that they spent the day in hiding that first Easter Sunday was, of course, Jesus' death upon the cross. Now, for good reason, the disciples were afraid. The very same political and religious powers that be who had colluded to kill Jesus, they could very easily now turn their murderous attentions to those who followed Jesus. It only makes sense. You don't just cut the head off of the snake, you go after the body of the snake as well. So, it seems obvious to me, the shalom, the peace of the disciples had been deeply disturbed, if not utterly destroyed, in their fear. Fear of death, fear of persecution, fear of imprisonment. But then, according to Luke, that morbid, fear-filled tension of the disciples in their hiding place was broken. Early on that Sunday morning, women followers of Jesus had returned from the cemetery, from the grave, Mary Magdalene and others of her friends, and they brought this incredible news that the Jesus tomb was empty, and even more incredible news that two angels had told them that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and the disciples dismissed them as telling an old wives' tale. Now Peter, ever the man of impulse and action, ran to the tomb. He looked in and saw the burial cloths by themselves, and then he went back home. He was amazed, but he really didn't know quite what to make of that situation. As I mentioned before the scripture reading, later that day, two of their party made out for Emmaus, and now they have returned, again fooled with this incredulous tale. We met the Lord. We didn't know him. We talked to him on the road. But sitting down at the table, breaking bread together, suddenly we knew it was Jesus. And then he was gone. Can we possibly imagine the strange mixture of fear and joy, of confusion and hope, of wonder and disbelief that those disciples in their secret hiding place felt at this great good news, but also strange news, unlike anything they'd ever heard before. Into that mix, Luke tells us another wondrous thing happened. Suddenly, Jesus was with them in the midst of their secret room. And Jesus' first words to them were the words, "Peace be with you." Why did Jesus immediately say, "Peace be with you"? Because Luke tells us the disciples were startled and terrified. They thought they were looking at a ghost. Time and again throughout the Old Testament, what the Jews of Jesus' time would call the scriptures, we hear the messenger of God or God himself addressing the people when they first stand in the presence of God. "Fear not. Peace be with you." Perhaps that's how we human beings will react whenever we find ourselves in the presence of God or some revelation of God's presence. We are frightened because we know we're sinners. We know how fallen and finite and fractured we are. And God is righteous and just. We're afraid of God, even though there is no need to be. Jesus, Son of God, like his Heavenly Father, is all about restoring his people to their shalom, their peace. And so he says to those frightened, fear-filled disciples, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus challenges them. They have been filled with the good news. He's promised them the Holy Spirit will come to them. They will receive gifts from above. But then he challenges them. He charges them, "You take this good news out into the world. You will be my witnesses." Just because their peace has been restored, this is no time for complacency or sloth. Jesus has given them a job to do. Jesus has given you and me a job to do. We stand in the light of Easter Sunday. We stand in the light of the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's challenge to us is, how will we take that good news out into the world? Psalm 4 reminds us we can take that good news out into the world by not hating our enemy, but by loving our enemy, by praying for our enemy and his or her transformation into a friend. The New Testament tells us to take that good news out into the world in all that we say and do, that death will not speak the final word in your life or in mine, but God in Jesus Christ has spoken the final word. A final word of life beyond death, life everlasting. This will fill us with hope. It can fill the world with hope. It can transform the world. A world filled with enemies into a world filled with friends.